had a chance to ask Dr. Gamble questions about content. He kept bringing that up. The content of the lectures. I see this as more of an open season time with Dr. Gamble. His lectures may have brought up in your mind regarding the covenant, or maybe something regarding the covenant that we didn't address. Here's your time to put him on the spot. Thank you for being willing to do
this. Yeah. Well, it is good to be with you. Ian is right. We haven't gone into the New Testament at all. And, of course, I plan to preach on that. But it is okay, it's more than okay, to have questions or comments concerning the covenant with Moses that we see in Exodus 20, the covenant with David that we see in 1 Samuel and Kings, then the transition into the New Testament era, the new covenant in Christ's blood. So assuming that we haven't actually touched any of the features of New Testament covenant, nevertheless, the floor would be open for any questions from the four lectures or things that haven't been covered that perhaps I'll be preaching on later today, but it's still okay to ask questions about them now. Yes, Jeff?
Is the new covenant really a new covenant?
The question is the new covenant really a new covenant? And Jesus says it is. Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So what's the question behind the question, Jeff?
Mm-hmm. And I see that as being the same in the Old Testament as it is with our Savior Jesus Christ. So I think there's different, there's new ways that it is applied to, you know, Jeremiah talks about in 31, I will write my laws on your heart, the Holy Spirit. Now we have a new understanding that the Old Testament church did not have. So
very good. The question is, okay, Jesus says, I'm repeating it for the tape, Jesus says that it's new. We'll grant that that's a legitimate word, Jesus uses it, but in what senses is it new? And perhaps I'd like to answer the question by throwing a question back. We talk about an Old Testament and a New Testament. In what sense is one old and in what sense is one new, Jeff? Okay. And maybe that answer answers your question concerning the newness of the new covenant. Jesus says the old covenant speaks of him. It does speak of him. He's there everywhere. We sing the Psalms, and one of the things that cause other Christians to scratch their heads and say, well, how can you only sing the Psalms? How can you not sing the songs of Jesus? And we sit down together and we say, we are singing the songs of Jesus. Now, Jesus' name isn't found in the Psalms, but we sing of him. So the Old Testament is old in that it's before. It's old in that much has not yet been revealed concerning the character of the Messiah. And yet it is fit for the New Testament church. We better be convinced of that. So in what sense is the Old Testament old and the New Testament new? Really, it's in many senses chronological. The covenant with Adam, or the covenant, let's say, with Noah, which is more complex, there is a covenantal continuity. And the place, I think, where Protestant Christians agree to disagree is on the degree of continuity and discontinuity. That's, I think, the fundamental issue that divides Protestants. How new is the New Covenant or the New Testament? How much continuity is there and how much discontinuity? So you have, say, one extreme in Protestantism. We could say dispensationalism or some Anabaptist Mennonite thinking. The Old Testament basically is a dead book. close to that are the Lutherans. For Luther, the Old Testament is a book of condemnation, a book of works righteousness, and everything is new in the New Testament. So I think if you were Martin Luther and I were to ask you, okay, Martin, instead of Jeff, how new is the New Testament? He'd stand up and say, everything! No continuity! Dead, 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 Old Testament, grace, 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 New Testament. And Mannering just sits back and says, well, one's older. Luther's not a heretic. He's wrong. But it's an issue of how much continuity and how much discontinuity. And I think rightfully you say, boy, I see continuity. And Luther says, I see discontinuity. So it's not a matter of paying your dime and making your choice here. I think one position has to be more biblical than the other. But that's, in a sense, the dividing question among Protestants. So it's a great question. And I think your answer was a good answer. Chronologically, there's newness. With each covenant, there's more complexity and more material. And each covenant, did we notice just from the four lectures, God reveals himself with the covenants. The names, the character, and God reveals himself as Hebrews tells us in the first chapter. God in times past revealed himself through the prophets. But in these hemera eschaton, these last days, he reveals himself through his Son, who is the ultimate revelation. So how new is it? Well, it's new in the sense of the most complete, the most full, the most complex. Yes, Pastor Joseph.
Nigel Lee's term, older and newer. Older covenant than newer covenant.
Mm-hmm. Very helpful.
Put it on the shelf in the museum and sort of look at it once in a while. But older, it's still there.
Mm-hmm. And I think Pastor Joseph's right. We cannot understand the nature and the work of Jesus Christ outside of the richness of the revelation of God found in the Old Testament. I am most perplexed when I meet Christians who deprecate the value of the Old Testament. And if I get to know them well enough, I start asking them about, you know, well, I say, you want to tell me about Jesus? And their face lights up and they want to tell me about Jesus. And we talk about Jesus' work as priest. But, you know, well, we don't have any time for the Old Testament. But he's priest, right? Well, where is this notion? Oh, he's sacrifice. Ha ha. Where's that notion? You know, prophet, priest, and king. You know, it's all there. So I think Pastor Joseph's right. We can't understand the riches of our salvation without knowing the nature of the one who is the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. Anyway, I'll start preaching. Yes, go ahead.
You have been talking about how God is revealing more of himself as covenants. Could you outline for us maybe a couple of things he's showing about himself in the covenant of Moses and the covenant of David?
Sure. Great questions. The questions were, there are peculiarities to the covenants. Each of the covenants reveal God and his nature. What are some of the peculiarities of God's self-revelation in the Mosaic covenant in comparison and contrast with the Davidic covenant? The Mosaic covenant, we'll talk about in this afternoon's sermon, looking at the book of Hebrews. In the Mosaic covenant, God reveals himself as the holy lawgiver. Now, he's the holy lawgiver in his relationship with Adam. He's the holy lawgiver in his relationship with Noah. So we will see continuity. Again, older and newer, there's continuity, but further elaboration. With Moses, he begins giving the Ten Commandments with the words, I have taken you out of bondage. I have rescued you from death. I have, looking at Deuteronomy 5, I have brought you into my presence as if on the wings of eagles. So he's gracious He's the Savior, but the primary emphasis in the Mosaic covenant is God as holy lawgiver, God as merciful lawgiver. How many generations does He love the ones who love Him, in contrast to the condemnation that comes to the ones who break His law? So He is holy, but He's also, you know, big picture holy, foundational stools. I've saved you out of Egypt. I've loved you. I've called you to Myself. And I love you, but don't break My law or you're dead. So He's holy. But even in that scary, I mean, the Mosaic covenant is terrifying. It is scary. You think about the men of Israel. These were men who had been hardened under the rigors of Egyptian slavery. These were not wimpy guys. These were not, guys who would be easily afraid. But what does the text say about the Sinaitic revelation? Their knees were shaking so much, the men couldn't even stand up. Now, I look around, there's some tough guys around here. There's big, strong Jim Christian. How much would it take to have his knees knocking so much that he's crying and saying, "I'm not going forward"? It'd be pretty scary. That's God of Sinai. Let the animal go on the mountain, the animal's dead. He is holy. When we move to David, all the characteristics that we saw with Noah and with Moses, none of those characteristics are gone, but a new page is turned in God's book of revelation of Himself. God has already established Himself as the judge of the earth with Noah. God has already established Himself as the beneficent lawgiver with Moses. When it comes to David, He establishes again something that's already well established, that He is the king of all the earth. He was the king of all the earth in the garden. Adam names the animals as vice king. But with David, the emphasis is on kingdom. With David, it's also concerning worship and building the house of God, the importance of David's preparation for the temple, David's inability to build God's temple because he's a man whose hands have shed too much blood. But more than that, in the Davidic covenant, God says that your son is going to build My house. And as we would take a look at 1 Samuel and the parallel passages in Chronicles, we'd see that there's some ambiguity concerning the Son of God and who's going to build the house of God. And David, of course, thinks that Solomon is not only the one to build the house of God, but Solomon himself may be the Messiah king. And I can't enter, none of us can enter into David's mind, but I think David, as a father, was full of hope that Solomon, in fact, would develop into the Messiah king. Solomon didn't. That wasn't God's plan. So how does God reveal Himself in the Davidic covenant? As the King of Kings and as the beginning of a line that will see its apex in the King of Kings, the Messiah Prince, Jesus. So with each covenant, the Davidic covenant cannot be understood outside of the progressive covenants that came before. They all build on each other. But with each one, God reveals a new part of Himself. Great question. Thank you, Ian. Yes, John.
In Genesis 17, verse 13, God says, verse 14, says that the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised, that person shall be cut off from the people he has broken My covenant. As we see continuity in the New Testament, and you talked about the parallel between the sacraments, can we say that a Christian who refuses to baptize himself with his covenant breaker?
How about this, John? I'll try to handle your question, but you already saw when I was at your house the other afternoon, your father asked me a direct question and I was able to avoid him. So, your father's a lot more clever than you are, John. clearly, clearly, clearly what I would like to say is this, of more practical value and heartbreaking value for this congregation and our congregation, the child who has been sealed in baptism. And if we want to talk about baptism, you have to know that for me, infant baptism is not dedication. We are not dedicating our children to the Lord when we baptize our infants. We are sealing them with the sign of baptism. And it has the same meaning that Paul talks about in terms of baptism. So if that's an issue, we should get into that one, because the way I'll answer John's question is predicated upon my view that infant baptism has the same meaning as adult baptism. It is truly a sign and seal, as our confession says. So we have a baby who has been sealed, bears the mark of Jesus Christ, but demonstrates by his or her life that there is no seal. That to me is the issue of that text. And it can happen with an adult, of course, as well. An adult baptism. We can prove ourselves not to be children of the King. So the question is, have they been baptized? Or in the case of Israel, has that person been circumcised? Ishmael could never put his skin back on, but he was never circumcised. Likewise, the baby or even the adult who has been baptized demonstrates that she or he was never baptized. Yes, water was put on them. They may have been immersed, but it was no true baptism. That seems to be the issue here. Now, I don't want to avoid your question. In the older Testament, Israel forgot at times to circumcise. We know that, and then they, in a sense, rediscover the law, and all the men are again circumcised. Circumcision is an act of obedience. Who wouldn't circumcise their son if you're an Israelite? It is in fact a badge of honor. You're a child of the King. And likewise, it would seem to me, if you're convinced that children have the right to baptism, which I'm convinced they do, what daddy wouldn't want that sign for his child? So, if someone doesn't wish to baptize their child, it would seem to me that there are a number of issues involved. I think it's a pastoral issue, that perhaps the elders have not been sufficiently diligent in showing from the scriptures that this is a good thing. And it seems, again, from my real limited pastoral experience, that when we've done our job and they see the benefits of infant baptism, I haven't met anybody who doesn't want to embrace that. Now, the fact that I haven't met them doesn't mean that they're not there. So in these cases, it's, I think, pretty much a heart issue. It's first a mind issue. Have we done our job in terms of educating our sheep in the truths of God's Word? And normally a father loves his child and wants everything good. We promise to, in baptism, we promise to give them these good things. Only a monster would not want these things for their child. So yes, discipline will eventually have to come in if you have a father who despises his child and refuses to grant to them their covenantal right. Then it's a wicked father who deserves to be disciplined. But that's a very sensitive pastoral issue. I don't know, John, if I've handled that well enough. Would you like a follow-up?
Not that it became meaningless.
was fascinating that you have the New King James Version. Let me read the verse before that as well as the verse that you cite, because the tenses are very interesting there. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, the New King James reads like this, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Verse 12 refers to, well, I should have read 11 and 12. Who's the referent in verses 11 and 12? Who's he talking about there? What do you think? "None of them shall teach his neighbor," verse 11, "and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins." What's going on? Okay, nobody's volunteering. I'll go back one more verse. "For this is the covenant that I have made with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So what's the context now? God had a covenant with Israel, right? And God in verse 9 is saying, I'm going to do something different. Remember Israel, if you've ever visited a Jewish home, you'll see the mezuzah on the door, the little metal box, and inside is the Torah. And they'll maybe touch it if they're pious Jews when they go into their home, because they are to have the law, the word of God, before them at all times. But here, the author of Hebrews is saying, you don't have to have a mezuzah on your door anymore. You're going to have it in your heart and in your mind. In history, when did that happen? When did this change occur? Exactly. This was the covenant that he had made. Know the Lord. But there's going to come this time when it's going to be not written on tablets of stone, like the Ten Commandments, but they'll be written in the tablets of our hearts. And that happened at Pentecost. When there was a change, God continues to tabernacle among us, but not exclusively in the temple in Jerusalem. Now the habitation of God is with men. And after the time of the resurrection and Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and tabernacles in our hearts. There has been a complete shift from the older to the new. But Jeremiah says these days are coming, and Christ is the fulfillment of those days. Thus, it is right to say this is an entirely new covenant, new in this sense. It doesn't mean that the other covenants weren't the Word of God. So here's the tension of Jeff's earlier continuity and discontinuity question. Here we see discontinuity. The law wasn't written in the heart. Now it's written in the heart. Now there are, of course, exceptions when the prophets and David, the Spirit of the Lord, would come mightily upon men. And of course, the last great prophet of the Old Testament is John the Baptizer, who is filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. But he's more the exception than the rule of the Old Testament economy. Now in the New Testament, our children can, in a sense, have greater riches in Jesus Christ than the greatest king of Israel or Judah because of the new economy. So in this sense, God expands his covenant from genetic Israel. God expands his self-revelation to the point that, in fact, he dwells among us. No longer is his tent in the center of our tents, but in fact, his habitation is in the heart of a woman. You couldn't have that in the Old Testament. A Deborah is, in a sense, a judgment. You can't have a woman who is full of the Holy Spirit. But Jeremiah says, in those last days, your sons and your daughters are going to be prophesying. So now the Holy Spirit actually tabernacles in a woman's heart. And the rabbis have to change their prayers from, I thank you that you haven't made me a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. You had your follow-up. Even if you have another one, I won't give you a chance. Did I see your hand, sir? Which baptism, sir? Current, you mean New Testament infant baptism or current infant?
And I was just wondering, it doesn't really matter whether it's immersion or sprinkling, it's simply that the dedication of the watch area. Because some people feel that the baptism comes after you made a decision to dedicate your life, but you can't do that. So the parents are baptizing the child as a dedication.
We call that the mode of baptism, immersion or sprinkling, and it is significant. And I'm going to pick on John again because he's right here. You know, John. John's not a minister, but he's well educated. And Wendy was telling me about a conversation that John had with a neighbor who was a Baptist minister, and they were getting into it, you know. And John said, "Well, if I had wanted to join your church, you know, would I have to be fully immersed?" And the Baptist minister said, "Yes." John said, "Well, how about if I just, you know, the water's cold. How about if I just stood it up to here? Because when it gets higher, it's pretty uncomfortable." And the minister said, "Sorry, John." And John said, "All right, well, how about up to, you know, up to here? Isn't that good enough?" And the Baptist neighbor said, "Sorry, Mr. Hughes, but if you want to get baptized in my church, you've got to be immersed." And John said, "Even up to here, isn't that good enough?" And in exasperation, the Baptist neighbor said, "No, John, it's not good enough." And then John smiled and put his arms around and said, "Then we agree." And the minister said, "What do you mean you agree?" John said, "Well, it's the top of the head that's important." So the mode is certainly something where Christians agree to disagree. In some parts of the Christian church who have infant baptism, they still have immersion. Not in the Protestant, Western Protestant churches. And of course, in the Baptist churches, if you're Church of the Brethren, depending on which Church of the Brethren, you've got to be baptized three times forward or three times backwards. And if it was the wrong way, you've got to get it redone, you know, in a different congregation. So we do disagree in terms of the mode. The earliest... Yes, sir. I would not immerse an infant. Well, of course, I'm a theologian, and I always worry about fine points, otherwise I'd be out of my job. So, like Mr. Hughes, there's some things that are worth fighting about. But no, exegetically, it's complex. I am convinced the most helpful booklet on the mode of baptism is John Murray's book on baptism. And he's exegetically convinced that it does not necessarily mean immersion. It can mean immersion, but one is not forced to the exegetical conclusion that an adult baptism has to be by immersion. And I think has the wisest written answer to your question, John Murray's booklet on baptism. Our catechism speaks extensively about baptism. And what does the catechism call baptism? It calls it a sign and a seal. Now, we don't have seals that much, except I mentioned once when you go to a notary, you get something sealed. Or, I don't know that Mr. McGill would know this, but when my wife and I were courting, she would sometimes send me letters. And in those days, the girls would have scented wax and their like initial and a little, you know, and once in a while I'd get a letter like that with her seal. Obviously, it was from my wife to be. After we got married, she stopped all that mushy stuff, you know. So a seal, if you buy a car from me and we go through this and we have it notarized, it's your car, and you know I unloaded that heap on you, and you know I said it ran okay, but in fact it doesn't even have an engine, and you know it's your problem, woman. It's yours. You own it. You possess it. You have all the rights and privileges to it, and that is the nature of baptism. Baptism is the sign and the seal of our union with Christ. The baptized, I mean, if we look at the baptized adult, what do we say the baptized adult has? He has everything. We have to say the same for infant baptism, in my opinion. But, for example, what happens when that child grows up? Does the baptized child, when he stands, when he's interviewed by the session and answers those seven questions in the back of the book, does that child join the church then? Do you join the church when at 12 or 18 years old you publicly profess your faith? That's the phrase you'll hear very often. How old were you when you joined the church? The answer is, when I was baptized. But I made my calling and election sure. I publicly professed my faith in Jesus Christ when I was 12. So the nature of baptism for a baby is the same as the nature of baptism for a grown-up. We expect what we call age-appropriate faith. 7 days ago, 1 week ago, one of the greatest privileges of my life was to baptize a 28-year-old Japanese man from Indiana University, raised in Japanese Buddhism and atheism. He has come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, was able to answer those seven questions before the session of the Bloomington Church, and was baptized 7 days ago. He's 28 years old. He's not a kid. But stuff like tithing and going to church twice on Sunday and issues that many of us take for granted, it's a different world for this guy. So he's 28. He's a PhD student and he is a baby. We've had many, many hours together discipling and try to do the Trinity to a guy raised in Japan with Buddhism and atheism. After hours, he goes, "I get it. It's like the Buddha with three faces, right?" And you just say, "We'll meet again next week." So what do I expect this 28-year-old guy to do? Well, I mean, there are certain issues that we faced, certain habits that had been established by a pagan, secular Japanese music student had to stop. When you're a Christian, you can't do X, Y, and Z anymore. You don't have to understand all the ramifications, but you stop doing that stuff. And other stuff is going to take a long time. So he's 28, but he's a baby, and I expect him to behave like a new Christian who's 28. I expect him to exercise age-appropriate faith. He is learning about repentance. He's learning about how to love people for the first time in his life. When a baby is baptized, you expect age-appropriate faith. A three-year-old is not able to expound the doctrine of the Trinity. A three-year-old Christian child. But don't we expect our three-year-olds to behave like three-year-old Christians? To learn how to pray the way a three-year-old prays? And the same for your seven-year-old and the same for your 10-year-old. And you don't expect your 10-year-old to have an understanding of the catechism that you expect your 15-year-old to have. And your 10-year-old does not have the depth of repentance that your 17-year-old can have. But you expect them to walk within those appropriate parameters. And the problem for us as parents and the problem for us as deacons and elders is to figure out how this works. Because within one family, you know, here I'm looking at all these different... They all have the same mother and father. No, not all of them. They all are... They're all raised under the same roof. But I would suspect that Mr. Curtis would say, I'd say, Jim, are all your children different? And he'd go, yes, sir. Yes, sir. So when one of your girls did something at the age of 12, do all the girls do the same thing at the age of 12? Of course not. So dad's problem is to figure out how to work with these different kids. So that's what it's like in the church. So I'm not talking about whether children should be baptized. Now I'm talking about what it's like. And I'm not really even hitting your question yet, but assuming that we baptize our baby, I expect age-appropriate faith from the adult convert, and I expect age-appropriate faith from the teenage girl. I don't expect her to act like a 25-year-old Christian, nor do I expect her to act like a 3-year-old. And she acts like a 3-year-old, dad has to take care of it. She acts like a 25-year-old, dad has to take care of it. Right? So what is baptism for an infant or for adult? Answer, the same. It is not mom and dad giving the child to Jesus. It is not mom and dad saying, I have faith and I trust that you will have faith and be saved. It is that our child at this point is acknowledged as a member of this congregation and is expected to walk in faithfulness to the covenant in terms of age-appropriate behavior. So, it's not so different from the person who holds to believer's baptism. My 28-year-old Japanese guy, don't ask him about the Trinity yet. He's still working through it. And, stuff like speeding on the highway, now he knows he shouldn't do it. He says, you know, I feel guilty when I do it now. He's not really sure why. But I would expect the son of this congregation to be able to tell me why he shouldn't speed. Doesn't mean he's going to change. How much continuity and how much discontinuity is there? It's the same way the Israelite treated their circumcised son. The Israelite circumcised son was an Israelite. He could prove himself not to be an Israelite, but he was treated, understood as an Israelite. Now let me get real personal. Pastor Ian and I. Do I know that Ian is a Christian? There's two answers. Absolutely, yes. Absolutely, no. How do I know that he's a Christian? He has professed with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. He walks in an age-appropriate faith. I have seen him repent. I have been with him as tears have rolled down his cheeks in repentance. That was an accident. But I know that he's a man who spends time on his knees. I know he's a man who loves you. I know that he takes his family to the throne of grace. Do I know that he's a Christian? Absolutely! Do I know that he's a Christian? Absolutely not, because it is hidden in the eternal decrees of God, and I have no access to that decree. So from my perspective, do I trust, you know, would I entrust my life to him as a brother in Christ? There wouldn't be a second hesitation. But don't, you know, I'm not God. And 10 years from now, I may have to say I thought that he was a believer. But he has proven himself to be a wolf. And too often I've had to say that. And as I say it, I shudder. And you only have to say it once to know the pain of such a statement. So how do I know that he's a Christian? I know and I don't know. How do I know that my baptized baby's a Christian? I absolutely know and I don't know. How do I know that she's a Christian? It's the same way. I expect her to walk in age-appropriate faith. but she may prove herself to be a bastard child rather than a true child of the covenant. The same for the Israelite. The parallel is exactly, for me, the same, Jeff. When it comes to the sacrament of circumcision and the sacrament of baptism. So, let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we have opened your word, we have seen glimpses of its beauty. As a diamond is cut in many directions, and each direction reflects your light, so your word, O Lord, is more beautiful than that diamond. We thank you for it. We ask you to forgive us, Lord, for our sloth in study. We ask you to forgive us for our sins in all the areas of our lives and cleanse us in the fountain that makes us free and whole, the fountain of the blood of Christ. Will you bless us as in a few minutes we, as a Church of Jesus Christ, come into your presence to worship and adore you. And it's in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, King and Head of the Church, that we pray. Amen.